We've actually reached the end of, or we're about to reach the end of the hell portion of our study. We are going to get to the end of the doctrine of hell, and then I think we're going to spend some time in heaven. Well, actually, we're going to spend a lot of time in heaven, but I mean, here in the evening service, we're going to spend a little bit of time working through some things about heaven, and I'm looking forward to heaven in my preaching, and I'm really looking forward to heaven when it comes to eternity. There is, in the studies and the things that I was working through in terms of, I haven't got this working yet, new technology. Give me a click. Hey, there we go. Got it. My study's kind of working through, and as I said at the beginning of the series, there were not a lot of resources in terms of just things specifically on hell. One of them, actually, it was out of the portion that I did in first person at the beginning of this series, that letter from hell. Part of that study that is done by Dr. Clint Archer, there was a point in time there was something that kind of jumped out at me, and it really struck me, and it was really in light of the things that we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. How to go to hell. He tells a story, it's a story that maybe you know about Brian Clark, who worked for Eurobankers. He's in the South Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City on September 11th, 2001. The fire alarm sounded seconds after the North Tower had been struck by an airplane, and Clark and his colleagues were reassured by a public address announcement that said, quote, "Building 2 is secure. There is no need to evacuate." Moments later, Building 2 was struck by the second plane. Brian Clark was on the 84th floor, which was three floors above the collision. The story says his colleagues left their offices and they started going into the emergency stairwells. And Clark says that he randomly chose stairwell A to make his exit. At that time, he says, none of us really realized what kind of danger that we were in. No one knew that it was an orchestrated terrorist attack, that both of those towers would be on the ground before the morning was over. He says as he began his descent, a group of people met him on their way up to the roof, and they insisted the right way to go was up, and that the stairwell that he was going down was not going to be passable. They encouraged everyone that they were encountering to get up to the safety of the rooftop. He says there was an argument that ensued, and Clark said he heard a cry for help, so he left this discussion and argument to locate the voice. He ended up finding a gentleman named Stanley who was trapped in an office on the 81st floor where the plane's wing had lodged. So Clark helped him escape. Stanley hugged and kissed his rescuer, and they entered stairwell A. By now, everyone else had gone to the roof. So Clark and Stanley worked together. They cleared blockage of that staircase, and they slowly made their way down stairwell A. They and only two others who had been above where the plane had struck used that escape route. Everyone else either remained in their offices or tried the stairwells and waited on the roof. And I'll read the quote here. "And those people all died." He says, why is this story important? He says, there are situations in which the choices we make in life have very different outcomes. And when it comes to even those who were the victims of the evil that took place that day, we often don't have really any idea if the way we have chosen will lead to escape or danger. The stats are humbling. Every day, approximately 154,000 people will lose their life and pass into eternity. So, if we just go with the 60 minutes, in 60 minutes' time, approximately 6,000 people will have died from when this service started to when this service ended. those numbers can kind of stagger us. We understand you have about 3,000 that died on September 11th that day. So here's the question, and it's a hard question. It's a question that we probably don't want to ask. How many, let's just stick with the 6,000 approximately that will die between 6 o'clock and 7 o'clock. How many of those people will go to hell? The Bible indicates that many, many more will go to hell than will go to heaven. So tonight, we're going to talk about how does this happen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I would invite you to turn there. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As has been the case, if this is your first time here on one of these, this series on hell, we're going to bounce around quite a bit and kind of go with a number of different verses, and then we'll land a couple of times. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "There enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Let's pray. Lord, there are times when we come to your word and we consider these questions. Lord, it can catch us off guard. It can cause us even to lose our breath. Lord, I thank you so much for the salvation that was provided for all of us. Lord, I pray that you will stir up in us, myself and every one of us, a renewed passion and zeal to share your word with the lost. The importance of that, Lord, as we will see even at the end of our time together here. Lord, even this moment, there are those who are dying and are being sent to an eternity into hell. So, Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of the time that we have. Lord, it is something we will not be able to do in eternity, and that is to share the gospel with those in such great need. I pray if there are any here tonight that are uncertain about their salvation, about where they will end up, whether or not it would be heaven or hell, and Lord, today, tonight, would be the night of salvation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word addressing things that even can be very difficult. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christ was teaching, in the times that Christ was teaching, there were times that questions kind of started to pop up a little bit. Another one that we would consider would be it found in Luke chapter 18. We'll get there on the morning services in a while there. And there's a couple of verses there. Luke 18, 26 and 27 says, "And they that heard it said, who then can be saved?" Who could be saved? Who is able to get to salvation? And this is where Christ used a term that we kind of apply to a lot of other stuff, but it's in response to the question, who can be saved? He says, "And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So I want to make sure we start here in just recognizing and acknowledging that even Christ himself acknowledges it is impossible for any of us to escape hell and go to heaven. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. The reality of the Word of God and Scripture tells us it's very easy to go to hell. Most will end up there. Only few will escape. So we've been going through this series. We have noted that every single one of us is born bound for hell. We are in the sinking ship. We are in the burning tower. There are supposed escapes, maybe we would say, but they end up being dead ends or they end up being wrong. We are the ones who have to cry out to him. You can take action or you can do nothing. But it's interesting, those two options aren't our only two options, because no matter how much action you take, that still doesn't mean you're going to end up in heaven. And obviously doing nothing, we understand, you don't end up in heaven either. There are wrong ways to try to get about going to heaven. And that is what I want us to try to focus on a little bit tonight. And the way that I'm going to do this is actually, it comes out of a little book that was an encouragement to me as I was sharing the gospel when I was a youth pastor. And it's one that I use kind of at least the thought process a number of times as I've been sharing the gospel. It's a book called Done. It actually just says there's basically, it does a good job of breaking down. There's really two religions in the world. Either you do or it's been done. And so kind of using that little outline of doing versus done, that is what I want to talk about tonight in terms of how exactly do we go to hell. What is the wide gate? The wide gate, in a sense, is doing. Now, it may include doing nothing, but it is what we do. The things that we try to accomplish, the way that we go about accomplishing it, trying to figure things out, trying to work things out. And there's a number of different ways this happens. And so we're going to kind of look at a couple of things that are a few things like goodness or religion or just straight denial. And I feel like sometimes most of trying to work your way to heaven or really not even want to go to heaven falls in those three categories. I'm good, or I'm religious, or I don't believe that stuff. Those are really kind of, I feel, a good kind of breakdown of that. Maybe we'd say the first one is doing everything. That would be the term maybe I would use here to try to do what would conclude everything. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So I think it is important to at least acknowledge, although the sin nature aspect makes me pause a little bit, technically speaking, if you lived a perfect life, you'd be considered righteous. But we have a problem. We sinned in Adam, so even that isn't going to do it. But a couple of times, a number of times in the gospel says, hey, it's really simple. All you got to do is be perfect. Do everything right. What do we see this morning? The just that have no need of repentance. Christ kind of talks a little bit tongue-in-cheek about that. One of the ways that humanity tries to get to heaven is to do everything, or to at least to do good, and to say, if this is enough, I believe I can do enough. In Luke chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, it says, Lord, are there few that are saved? And he talks about this straight gate. And then we have even in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul there says, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory and their shame, and whose mind earthly things. There is this, we would try to say, maybe we try to be righteous. 2 Peter 2:2 says, many will follow their pernicious ways, King James, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The problem here is that we owe. And we owe a debt that we cannot pay. And this comes in forms of, we've talked about this before, well, I think I'm good enough. God and I are good. I've done more good than bad. I haven't done any of the biggies. I've kept all the Ten Commandments, which means they just lied, so they didn't keep the Ten Commandments. Because you can't keep all the Ten Commandments. So there's this doing type of process, at least in terms of I'm going to try to be righteous. I'm going to try to do these things and maybe do a little bit of everything. But that's the problem. It's amazing how many people believe that the Bible teaches you must be good to go to heaven, isn't it? I shouldn't be. None of us should be. But how many people think the Bible says you have to be good to go to heaven? It's a total misunderstanding. I believe some of that actually comes from the deception that has been being thrown out there all throughout history, which is whether even we think about the idols in the Old Testament, which demanded there are these things, which is just keep doing, keep doing, keep doing. One of the clearest teachings in the Bible is what? There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Right? Romans 3:23, a little bit later. For all have sinned and fallen short of or come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon the earth and that doeth good and sinneth not. So no one is righteous. Everyone sins. But the other part that has to be added here is that good deeds do not replace bad deeds. Good deeds do not replace bad deeds. I have found at times during the gospel that statement has caused people to stop because they're in I'm good enough mode. To which I say, well, which of those good deeds that you did replaced or erased the bad? This is not karma. This is not scales. This is you had to be perfect. You had to be perfect, and you also couldn't come from the line of Adam, which really takes out most of us, I think all of us, right? You had to be perfect. You had couldn't have been of Adam, and you aren't going to be able to do any good that could replace any bad. So it's not just a, I hope I get it perfect. It is you have to be perfect. We know what the Word of God says, Ephesians 2:8, 9, by grace you are saved through self, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 4, verses 2 and 3, if Abraham was justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God expects, actually he does expect perfection. Good deeds don't replace bad deeds. There's only one replacement for bad deeds. And that's a person. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Number two. I call this doing extras. There's a little bit of the same line here. Maybe we could call it doing something. Maybe doing a tradition or religion. I would call this the religious entry. This, again, is kind of flowing forward. There are some that just say, I'm just good enough. There are some that say, well, if I do religion, if I do these things and I do all the extras, you know, if the Bible says this, I'm going to do this. You know, I've been saying multiple times in these series, if I help enough little old ladies across the street, then God's going to say, good job, come to heaven. That I'm going to do religious stuff. Pastor David says in the Bible that we are to help the widows and help those who are in poverty. If I do those things, that will get me there, right? But that is not what the Word of God says. I want to invite you to go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I'll read Luke 3:8. We're going to park in Luke 16 just a little bit. I'm going to be a little bit ahead of myself, but this is just the way it works when you're preaching through something in the mornings and then preaching through something in the evenings. Luke chapter 3, verse 8 says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. We have here in the Word talk about it. Don't say, I'm a child of Abraham. That's religious. That is a religious type of thought process. I have the bonus. I've got Abraham in my blood. That is not a way that we are able to get to heaven. We know the story of Luke 16. We kind of started there a little bit, but I want to come back to this and point out just a couple of things. Luke 16, verses 24 and 25. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, it's important, is he a son of Abraham? Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. What religion was the rich man a part of? He was Jewish. Was he heathen? Nope. Was he an atheist? Nope. He called Abraham father. He is called son or my child by Abraham. He was a Jew. He was not a pagan. I think it would be safe to assume that he even had probably practiced the religion and tradition of his fathers. And there's the rub sometimes, isn't it? There are many in this world who practice the religion of their fathers, yet they don't consider what the true meaning is when it comes to themselves. You can't be born into the right religion. Now, the majority of us were fortunate enough that God chose to allow us to be born into Christian homes. But that didn't save us. That is not what saved us. It says, as we said in Luke 3, don't say, we have Abraham, our father. I like one illustration that was given. Just because you were born in a hospital does not mean you're a doctor. Just because you're born in a certain religion or you're born in a certain type of family or anything like that doesn't matter. Your religion is not the deciding factor to escaping hell. This morning in our Sunday school on the gospel, I said, when you get to, I know it's just an illustration, it's not the way it's going to go, but if it was true that there was a, you get to the gates of heaven and they're not going to stand there and say, well, let's look at the membership list of First Baptist Church of Elyria. Oh, here's your name. Then you definitely are coming to heaven. It has nothing to do with that. Zero to do with it. The membership rolls of First Baptist Church of Elyria will have zero to do with whether or not you're in heaven or hell. This way of thinking, this religious entry, is what has caused many to have some type of false assurance. I would even say, even within the roles of Christianity, there are many who have been born into Christian homes, who've been raised in Sunday school class, maybe even were baptized, maybe even took part in communion or a youth group and served in the church and gave their money and were doing all these things. And they grow up being around religion, a part of religion, and almost having religion so much a part of their head. Yet there's never been a transformation of the heart. One quote I read, we have to be concerned about the salvation of young people who grow up and leave the church and its teachings as soon as they can drive away. Isaiah 44, please. This is not something that's just New Testament. Isaiah chapter 44, God talks about religion. Here he's really talking about idols and salvation. He talks about the problem when it comes to him being God. Really, the first 8 verses are really all about God's sovereignty. And he gets into, by the time he gets to verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Little Trinity aspect going on there. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So God here makes this declaration. I am God. And then what he starts to do following up here, and probably your Bible has a little heading there, he starts to talk about the idols. He starts to examine them. He examines how exactly do you get an idol. This is God likes doing this in Isaiah and different parts of the Old Testament. You know, what if you chose the wrong part of the wood to make the idol? Is it God or is it the flame to burn the refuse from your house? What happens if you mess this up? What happens if you go about this wrong? And then he even starts to kind of call them out. Verse 17, the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before the block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And says, this can't save. So this is where you get the great wrap-up of this, verses 21 to 23. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out, like a thick cloud, your transgressions, and like a cloud, your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And then by the time you get to chapter 45, by the way, you get multiple times, verse 5, verse 14, verse 21, there is no God beside me, there is no God beside me, there is no God beside me. Any other religion and any other way of trying to do, or rely on this religion or this activity or even this idol or this God will not save. God says, I am the only one who redeems. I am the only one who blots out sin. But there's one other doing, as I referenced, and that is what maybe we could call the doing nothing. Back to Luke chapter 16, if you kept a finger there. Read a quote from a gentleman who was doing a debate in terms of atheism, and he made this quote: if God wants me to believe in him, he needs to prove to me that he exists. This is the prove he exists or I'm going to deny that he exists entry. And by entry, I just mean you're going to go to hell. Do you say, nope, I need proof? If you live your life of saying, I need God to prove himself to me, or you live your life of saying, I don't even believe he exists, whether or not you believe something exists doesn't matter. The question is, does God exist? Verses 27 to 30 at the end of this story of the rich man Lazarus. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. It is the responsibility of man to seek after God. Isaiah 55, 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Paul in Acts 17, speaking to these that would not have believed in God, in terms of capital G, God. And as he talks about this and preaches, says, in times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. It's an interesting study to work through how many times the word of God says all men are responsible. We tend to do this on the other side, don't we? Well, what about those that don't hear? But God, over and over in the Word of God, says all men are responsible to seek after God, to seek after the one he appointed. You've heard me say it before, the Bible, nowhere in the Bible is anyone who seeks out after and wants to receive the gift of salvation is turned away. The opportunity is available. That's why I kind of went to this. Abraham says they have the word. They have the proof. They know what they need to turn to. They need to work through this. Too often we make the mistake of saying, and people think that it's God's job to provide proof of his existence that meets their standard of approval. But possessing evidence, or not finding that evidence, or no evidence, does not change the destination. The question is, what are you going to do with that which has been revealed? Romans chapter 1 even has more to do with what Romans chapter 1 initially seems to indicate, because God makes it very clear that all men recognize that there is a God, and there is a responsibility by them to seek after that God. Now, I know we want to split some theological hairs about election and drawing, but one thing that is clear, all men are responsible before God to seek after God. What do you do with the proof provided? We who get a chance, really in a sense, to be the opportunity to be in church, the opportunity to be raised in a Christian home, puts the bar higher because we've been exposed to the truth. This is now something we need to take a lot more seriously, because now it's right in front of us. It's one thing if God is leading in our hearts and lives. Believing is important. And the Word of God talks about what belief is. Gospel of John talks a lot about that. But this believing is what it really is all about. And it's not just about believing Jesus existed and not just believing what he did in the Bible. Maybe we would call that a pre-gospel belief. James says in James chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's not a real faith if something doesn't happen as a result of that. Everyone that has ever existed has always had enough proof. And that is the revelation of God. Creation leading to the Bible. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Just believing or acknowledging is not enough. It has to be a belief that includes faith, the receiving of the gift of eternal life, that faith that secures a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what is required to make us a child of God. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, a familiar verse, John 3:16. I think you probably heard of it, right? I know you can quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever or whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love that verse. John 3:17, it's incredible as well. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's important. That he just didn't come to condemn us. He wanted to save us. But here is where it gets a little tough. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. Maybe we would say the way to hell. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And even the wrap-up of John chapter 3, verse 36 at the end there, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Whether you do everything, whether you do the extras, whether you do nothing, none of that is the way of salvation. None of that is acceptable to God, the judge, which leads us to the other side, the good news. Maybe we'd even say the transition to heaven. And there's been the wide gate, but what is the narrow gate? What is it that we want to look to in terms of that? Strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. We need to turn to and look to salvation. We need to look to the one who has done the work for us. In Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We need to look to the one who paid the price. We talked about the replacement. There has to be a replacement. You know these terms. There has to be atonement. There has to be substitutionary atonement. None of us can do it. All of us are responsible. So we can only turn to the one that we are required to turn to according to the Word of God. I would even reference 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Paul talking to Timothy says, but be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So let's look at who the substitute is. Now, I've got some news for you. We're not going to get into anything new here. But in light of what we've been talking about, it's good to be reminded of this aspect of who is our substitute? I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We have a substitute. That substitute is Jesus Christ. We know that all across the New Testament, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is the one who died on the cross for our sins. And we have to keep pointing to that substitute. And in a time where people too often just want to say, well, can I get to heaven in some other way? Can I get to heaven in some other manner? The answer is the Word of God says no. And I'm sorry. But that's to be our answer. What does God's Word say? God's Word clearly says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is only through Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that died on the cross for us. Any other name, any other person, any other attempt, if it's not through the only one who was our substitute, cannot be effective. We know what he did. A couple of verses there that are great reminders. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body, on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Later, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ, died in our place when he was crucified on the cross. We deserved to be the ones who were on the cross. We are the ones that deserve to die. We are the ones that deserve to have an eternity in hell. But Christ took the punishment on himself in our place. He substituted himself for us and took what we rightly deserved. He bore my sins, your sins, our sins. Christ took those sins that we committed and he paid the price. They teach us that Christ did this for us. They teach us, these verses teach us, that he is the one who atoned. He was wounded for you. He was wounded for me. We can only pay the price for our sin in one way, by being punished in hell for eternity. That is how we pay the price. Every single one of us deserves hell. In fact, any person, as we said before, that ends up in hell has earned hell. I feel like there's a Luke 16 illustration taking place here. If my wife would just give me, dip the tip of her finger in the... Thanks, babe. Luke 16. Amen. Looking forward to heavenly water. Let's get to the point. What must happen? Romans chapter 10. What has to take place? And I think Romans chapter 10 does a great job of kind of laying everything out all the way across the board. We've talked about how it is a responsibility, as man's responsibility, to seek after God, to seek after Christ. We are to receive faith. There is this step that has to take place. There's this step between us and salvation, and God is the one that wants to help us take that step. We need to look towards that. We need to look toward the crucified one. We need to look toward salvation. We need to look toward the grace that is available and the grace that is provided. And Romans chapter 10, verses 13, really setting up where the next couple of verses go there, says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It seems simple, and it is simple, and there's a beautiful, simple complexity in it, isn't there? I think there's a couple of things that are there. There's a very, I like what one commentator said, there's a very broad word in verse 13. Whoever. Whosoever. That's a very broad word. In fact, some people like to cut some theological hairs with what that word actually means. We can have that discussion in a, let's make that a secondary session, right? But whoever calls on the Lord, on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. This is what I do know. For those of us that call upon the name of the Lord, we are included in whoever. There's also this necessity. There is a call upon the name of the Lord. Not any other name. But it requires calling out and crying out to the name of the Lord. It's an interesting study how many people, when the first person they talk to upon their belief in the Gospels is Christ. My Lord and my God. They acknowledge who He is. We also have the word there, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a certainty there. And then, of course, there's salvation. But what are some things that have to take place there? I think one thing that we could recognize there is a praying that takes place. I think we see this in verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? There is an aspect of confessing with our mouth. There is a prayer or a calling or a conversation. We've talked about prayer a lot, and we understand we pray to God in the name of the Son, empowered by the Spirit. But I think we could make a little bit of a discussion about praying to Christ when it comes to salvation, at least in terms of acknowledging that, Jesus, You are my Savior. I'm receiving the gift of eternal life that You have provided for me. But there has to be this prayer. But I would also say this, you're not going to get to the praying unless you have the believing. Do you see that there? There has to be the belief. How can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? If you don't have belief, we have a bit of a problem. We have a bit of a breakdown that we might say. There is not this praying without this term of believing. But we also have this, and how shall they not believe in Him of whom they have not heard? There is no believing without the Word. Now, this is where it gets interesting, first of all, which is what is our responsibility then to help someone in their unbelief? What should we give them? The Word. That's why we proclaim the Word. That's why we preach the Word. That is why it continues to say there, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We believe. We call out to the Lord. And it's something that comes about by the preaching and teaching and the communicating of the Word. And it's all because of this substitute. Have you called out to the Word? Have you called out to our Savior as a result of your exposure to the Word? I had an interesting conversation with someone just the other day. We were talking about believing. We were talking about works. It was a situation where the gospel had been presented. And this person just said, I just don't know. And if you've been in that situation, it was like you want to give them the answers. You want them to get there. You want to, you shouldn't say close the deal, but Spurgeon used the term soul winner. You want to be a soul winner. You want to see a soul saved. It's like, well, what don't you know? That was the question. So what can I help you to understand? And they said something very interesting. They said, I just don't understand that because of my sin, I'm going to hell. So Jesus died on the cross so that I might be saved. And all I have to do is believe. Period. That's where they stopped. And I didn't know what to do with that. I was like, that's what you're supposed to know. You actually have the whole thing. This person said, I just feel like I should be responsible for it. I feel like I should be responsible for it. That's why I said, you are. You are responsible for your, actually took him to John 3. You're responsible for your unbelief. But you're also responsible to see the truth and to acknowledge it's not you. You can't do enough. You can't go to church enough. And you can't just deny it. You have to look to the Savior. And you have to acknowledge that it isn't easy. Christ died on the cross for you. And she said, I'll talk about it more later. And I was reminded that God has a work to do. But I was also reminded that I have a work to do. Keep preaching the word of God. Keep telling people about the substitute. Don't just suffice to say, I'm a good Christian, I'm a good neighbor, I'm all that. Keep telling the lost. I really hope and I really pray that none of us here, sometime in eternity, will in the pits of hell think to themselves about the night Pastor Dave told me how I was going to get here, and you still ended up there. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and I pray, Lord, that we would be so thankful for our salvation. Lord, as we have seen over and over, we rightfully are all deserving, as a result of our sin nature, our evil deeds, and Lord, even it would be as a result of our unbelief, Lord, we deserve eternity in hell. It is a place that we are to be, and every one of us would be, if it wasn't for Jesus. And Lord, I pray that, as for many of us, Lord, I even know interacting with some, just there's been a heaviness on our hearts, heaviness on my heart of just spending time walking through these things and working through these things. And Lord, there are faces I can see, and I'm sure everyone in here, there are faces they can see that their concern is, rightfully so, a concern that person is destined for hell. So Lord, I pray that we would trust you. As faith and belief and trust is a part of our salvation, that, Lord, we would trust you. That, Lord, we would trust that as we proclaim your word, we would trust that as we speak the truth in love, we would trust that, Lord, as we make our requests known to you, Lord, may we be praying for the salvation of those who are unsaved. May we be preaching the word, Lord, and to know that it's by that hearing that the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work and the belief to take place and the calling upon the name of the Lord for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you for saving us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.